Hey, good evening, everybody. It is exactly 6:30. That's okay. What old lady? I don't see one. I don't see one anywhere. Oh, okay. Thank you. Hey, it's great. It's great to see all your faces. I'm sure there will be probably a couple more. In fact, I hear a couple more trickling in here. So, hurry, close the door before Pastor Alden comes in. Robert, you can man the door back there for us. Okay. Can everybody hear me? Okay. Is the sound okay? Hey, I have to tell you, it's been a minute since I was in here on a Wednesday night. Feel a little bit out, like a fish out of water. It really has been a while since I got to teach Wednesday night Bible study. I've been teaching students when I've had the chance in recent years, and then leading a small group of junior high boys. And I'm pretty sure that after doing that regularly on Wednesday night, I can handle anything that you can try to throw at me tonight. I'm like the mama monkey that all the pregnant monkey that all the other monkeys beat up on, so that when the baby comes, she's like tough and ready for the baby. Like I'm a pregnant mama monkey that's been beat up. I'm ready for all of you. So bring it on. There's an image for you. You didn't know you were going to have in your mind tonight. You're welcome.
You don't know how mean these people are.
I do. So this is a new experience for me. I have not done a lesson or a series kind of like this. Usually when I teach, we're just digging through the Bible and we're going verse by verse. And those of you who have been in a class like that know what that's like. I guess I did do a theology of the body class that loosely followed a book, but this is a little more intentional. And the idea was to free the teacher from having to do a lot of prep. We'll kind of let the book do the prep. And wouldn't you know, I still found a way to probably do too much prep. So that's just the way these things are. But this is what we're going to be studying over the next 8 weeks. So hopefully you have secured a copy. If you have not secured a copy, hopefully you have let Pastor Richard know to order you a copy, and that you also let us know that you needed the reading in the meantime. So I got the PDF to people. Was there anybody that got missed in all that and just didn't? Okay. So before we end tonight, did you get on the list to order a book?
I signed up. I wanted a book.
You signed? Okay. So don't let me forget tonight to get you on the PDF list for next week in the event the books don't come in by Sunday, which they probably won't. I haven't even gotten a shipping. Have you gotten a shipping notification yet?
I got the key, but not a link.
Okay, so they received the order, but I don't think it's been shipped yet. That probably means it won't be here by Sunday, which means I will need to email all of you and print for you, Michael, chapter 2 for next week. Okay, so my apologies that that's the way that's worked out, but it is what it is at this point. So we will make sure to get you everything you can, the best we can. Also, we're not live streaming. You notice the camera equipment and stuff's not here. By the way, I think it's interesting that all three front row tables are completely empty and all the other tables are completely full. I see how that is. I remember that next week. But we're not live streaming, but I am recording the audio here at my laptop. So, not that that matters, other than I just want you to know that I am recording, so you don't feel like he's recording me and didn't tell me. You have been told, all right? So I am recording, and what I'm going to do with that recording, I don't fully know. I think it's going to be determined by what is actually recorded. If it's beneficial to someone else to listen, then I might find a way to make that available. If it's not beneficial, I may just throw it away. I don't know, but just know you're being recorded, possibly. I don't know if it will hear you, but it's recording. All right. Any questions about any of these sort of preliminary things before we pray and get started? Okay. Well, let's pray then. Lord, I thank you so much for these people in this room. They are such a gift to me and to my life. To see their faces and to know their hearts, to share real love and real life with them is just the profound honor and joy of my life. And to be here tonight to study your word and to study these ideas it fills me with such excitement and hope. And I know, Lord, that that you are in our midst, because we gather here in the name of Jesus. And we're talking about a theme that isn't just an idea that we've come up with that is interesting to us. It's the theme that falls out of every page of the scriptures. It is the theme. And so we want to treat it seriously. So I pray, God, that you would help us to focus and help us to be tuned in, help us to persevere when it's hard. And most of all, Lord, may what we study be more than just the accumulation of knowledge. Lord, may these truths penetrate deep into our hearts, and may they transform us from the inside out. And may we truly become holy as you, Lord God, are holy. So guide this time, guide this study, be glorified through it all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I asked you to read not just chapter 1. I wanted you to read the foreword and the introduction and chapter 1. I find the foreword and the introduction oftentimes for books like this to be particularly helpful. They give you, they prime the pump, so to speak. So when you get to chapter 1, you're not trying to figure out what are we reading? What is this for? What is the goal? He tells you those things in those preliminary pages. And the opening words in his foreword is the theme of the book, and that is this: Christianity is all about holiness. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's one goal, one command, one big picture in the mind and heart of God is that we be holy as he is holy. And so this book is seeking to study how that happens, right? If this is God's command, if this is God's promise upon my life and to my life, how? To what extent? What does it mean? And this book that we're reading is seeking to take those big questions and answer them in a very, I think, very accessible, to the point way. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here together. What does it mean to be sanctified? What is sanctification? Well, that's how we are made holy. This is the goal of the Christian life, right? And it's something that's not just found in a couple select passages, maybe somewhere deep in the New Testament. These are ideas that can be found all throughout the scriptures. And O'Reilly's argument is that holiness is what's tying the scriptures together. Okay, so it's the big picture of the Bible, and it's what the Bible is all about. Now, how many of you have heard the phrase, the holiness tradition? Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase, the holiness tradition. You're nodding. I say, raise your hand, Suzanne. You gotta obey here. I say, raise your hand, not just nod.
Good luck with that.
Yeah, I know, right? This exercise in futility for sure. The EMC is part of the holiness tradition. So anyone who has gone through the membership class since I have taught it, and probably before me, but I can't speak with authority about that because it's been over a decade since someone else taught that class, and I don't remember exactly how it was taught, but I know since I have been teaching it, everyone who has come through that class, I think at least, understand, or at least start to understand, where the holiness tradition fits within the larger history of the Christian church, because that's one of the things I try to do in the first session is, where do we locate ourselves as a denomination, as a theological tradition within the larger, you know, Christian church throughout history? And so if you have not been through that part of the class, or if you have and you have most likely forgotten what we talked about there, I want to take a few minutes to try to help you see where this little church in this little denomination fits in the big picture of Christendom, okay? I know it's not part of our study, but we're placing our study in historical context. All right, so our denomination, does anybody remember if you have ever pastored in this church, you cannot answer this question because it's unfair. I'm looking at the two sitting back there, any of the three current or former pastors in here, other than you three, Does anyone know the year that the EMC was born?
Yeah.
1946, which ironically is the exact same year that this church was born. Did you know that this church was originally not an EMC church?
Yeah.
Right? This church was, it was just a standalone, independent. No, it wasn't People's. It was before that. It was Bethel Evangelistic Church. Before it was, until it joined the People's Methodist Church. And then in the 60s, I believe, the People's Methodist Church was absorbed into the Evangelical Methodist Church. Anyway, 1946 was when the EMC was born. And the EMC was born on the conviction that the gulf that separates the conservative church and the liberal church was, in the language of our discipline, an ever-widening chasm that could never be healed. In other words, we've tried to remain in unity with others in this sort of tradition, but the gulf that separates where you are wanting to go and where we think we should go has become so wide, and we cannot continue on, so we have to separate, right? It was a split. And so a group of people split off of what was at the time mainline Methodism to form the EMC with the goal of preserving, quote, primitive Methodism. All right? What is primitive Methodism? Just what just a quick definition. What do you think that means? Does it mean like caveman Methodism?
True to Wesleyan theology.
Okay. So true to original, right? We're talking, this is what Methodism was supposed to be. So that's who this church and this denomination is. We are part of the Methodist tradition, but we have broken off from mainline Methodism with the goal of recapturing or preserving what Methodism was supposed to be but has been lost. Okay? Well, that begs the question, well, where does Methodism come from? If we're trying to recover primitive Methodism, where did Methodism begin? Methodism wasn't around back in the time of Paul. All right, so it started somewhere, and it started at some time. Where do we fit it in church history? Well, to do that, I'm going to do what I do at membership class. I'm going to draw a picture. And some of you in here just had membership class, but a couple months ago. Oh, that's not moving. I'm just going to leave that there so I don't scrape the floor. I'm too bad. All right, so we're going to start at this point in time. This is the time of Christ, the time of Pentecost, and this is the birth of the church. All right, so for the first 1,000 years of church history, the church, over time, became centered in 5 geographical locations, or sees, S-E-E-S, right? Does anybody know what a see is? A see is like a geographical location of a bishop's jurisdiction, right? So you have the see of Alexandria, for example, right? So there's a bishop in Alexandria that oversees this region. That's his see, okay? You have the church in Jerusalem. You have the church in Antioch. Alexandria. Oh my goodness, the fourth one here is escaping my brain all of a sudden. And then the fifth one is Rome. Why is my... I told you it's been a while since I'd...
Which one? Constantinople, thank you.
The most important one in the East. Yeah. Constantinople, which is modern day Istanbul, Turkey. You're not allowed to answer anymore. Go ahead. All right.
I didn't know I said it out loud.
Yeah, you did. We all heard you. All right. So Christianity, as it spreads into the world and becomes organized, centers in 5 main areas. But they were not all on the same page, right? And in 1054, we have what's called, anyone besides Pastor Richard, the Great Schism, where the 4 churches in the East divorced, for lack of a better term, the church in the West and vice versa, right? So these churches and the church in Rome became divided over time. It wasn't an overnight kind of thing, but they became divided over time according to several factors. They differed in language. So the churches in the East were predominantly Greek-speaking. The church in the West spoke what? Latin. That's right. The churches in the East, their understanding of polity or how the church should be structured differed from the church in the West. The church in the West viewed the papacy, you know, the see of Rome as above the other sees, and the other four did not see it that way. They saw them as equal. So you had a polity disagreement. You also had a difference, some theological differences. The most significant one has to do with the Holy Spirit. So the church in the West articulated the procession of the Spirit as from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. The church in the East would say the Holy Spirit came from the Father through the Son. And you might say, what difference does that make? Well, enough difference that these churches all said in 1054, I excommunicate you. It was a mutual excommunication. And to this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church have no communion with one another. Okay? The Great Schism of 1054. So now you have two major branches of Christianity. Eastern Orthodox in the East, Roman Catholic in the West. Does anybody know of a significant moment in time that occurred in the West somewhere about 500 years later from the Great Schism? Okay, so Martin Luther. So about 500 years later in the 1500s, we have a German priest named Martin Luther who said, there's too much corruption going on here in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm going to publish my beef. I'm oversimplifying. I mean, radically oversimplifying, but for the sake of time. I'm going to publish my beef in my 95 Theses. That's what it was called. I'm just going to put 95T. And what did he get for taking the time to try to bring Reformation to the church? What happened to him?
Ultimately, he was excommunicated.
He was excommunicated and basically was cast out. Fair enough. But what happened was a new movement of reform was started, which we know as the Protestant Reformation, giving birth to Protestantism. And Protestantism was a reform movement in Europe that took place over the next couple of hundred years. And in different places in Europe, it manifested in nuanced ways. Not every area of Reformation looked identical to the others. And that's why to this day there's many different theological traditions that emerged from the Reformation. And one of those theological traditions took shape in England. And that's what we call the English Reformation or the Anglican Reformation. So the Anglican Church was birthed out of the Reformed movement that was seeking to reform the Catholic Church that in the West that broke fellowship with the Eastern Church in 1054 AD. You see where this kind of is all going? All right. So you're saying, why are we talking about all this stuff? Well, there was a man named John Wesley, and he and his brother were priests in the Anglican Church in the 18th century. And they sought to bring Reformation to the Anglican Church, which was trying to bring Reformation to the Catholic Church. So it's a reform movement within a reform movement, you know, how this works. Just like we are a reform movement, in a sense, within Methodism, Methodism was a reform movement within Anglicanism, which was a reform movement within the Catholic Church. All right? So John Wesley and his brother Charles, really against John Wesley's will. I don't think John Wesley meant to start a separate movement. And he resisted it until his very late years in life. But in his mid-80s, I think, he finally consented to the Methodists in America to start their own church. And he gave them his blessing, and the Methodist Church in America was born. Okay? So that is a brief historical sketch on where we come from. Now, here's the question. If you could boil down the heart of Methodism from its inception, what is the distinctive feature that defined the Methodists? Holiness.
Well, I don't was going to say, and free will.
Okay. Well, they're connected.
They're connected, but that was a break with Calvinism.
That's true. That's true. But they're not on equal footing. Holiness is primary, and we understand holiness from a free will angle. But holiness, so Methodism is the holiness tradition. Now, there have been branches off of Methodism, because that's what we do in the Protestant West.
Those of you who had the class know what this board ends up looking like by the end of the lesson. Because we had a major deviation here, and a major deviation here, and then since then, what have we done down here? It's actually kind of sad. It's sad. I think it breaks the heart of God. But nevertheless, it is what it is. Why am I a Methodist? Well, as I look at this, and in my own studies and my own sort of things that I'm convicted about, I find in John Wesley, above anyone else in all of church history, to do the best at synthesizing all of these into what he calls the middle way. The middle way. And that's what I love about, that's what I love about Methodism. And I'm in the EMC because this denomination exists to restore and be faithful to primitive, original, authentic Methodism. Okay? So what is the duty of a pastor in the EMC? Well, it's to articulate who we are and where we come from and what we're all about. What do we believe is the central message of the scriptures? Well, that the triune God of holy love has created mankind in his image. That the purpose of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and the subsequent giving of the Spirit is to provide a full salvation, both forgiveness for sins, but also power for holiness. And any gospel presentation that only talks about forgiveness of sins, it's not a false gospel. There is forgiveness for sins. Can I get a thanks be to God for that? Thanks be to God. But it's not all that there is to salvation. We believe that there is forgiveness for sins and power for holiness. And so, as O'Reilly is stating in his introduction, he has observed that so much of the church today focuses on, yes, the life to come. So we need to be forgiven of our sins so we can go to heaven. And there's focus on the life to come, but there's so little emphasized about hope in this life today. And he says there has to be more to Christianity than simply believing that I'm only ever going to be a sinner every day in word, thought, and deed. That's not much of a hopeful message to me. Because that says, you'll never be perfect, although Jesus says, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're going to talk about what perfect means, because it means something and it doesn't mean something. And we get freaked out by the word perfect, and maybe we should, because, again, it doesn't mean what immediately comes to our minds, but Jesus does say that. There's got to be something more for my life than I'm not perfect, just forgiven. There has to be something more for my life than God frees me from the consequences of my sin, but not from the power of sin. There's got to be something more for my life than I'm delivered from the guilt, but not from the things that cause the guilt. I mean, is there anything worse than being trapped in something like what Paul describes in Romans 7, where you know what is right and what is wrong, and you desire to do what is right but can't? Is that the total of what God desires for you as a Christian? I don't think so. And a lot of churches today, and you've heard me preach on this, a lot of churches today place the totality of the Christian experience in Romans 7, as if to say the only thing you can expect in this life is to constantly be locked in the cycle of sin. That you're going to not want to do it, but you're going to have to do it because you're a sinner. But you can be forgiven, but you're going to keep sinning, but you're going to be forgiven. And you're locked in this cycle. And that's it. That's all you can expect in this life. And then we come to Romans chapter 8, and where do we plug that into the equation? Because Romans chapter 8 is all about the freedom and the holiness and the life that we have in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Right? So I don't want a half gospel. I want a whole gospel. And I want to know what the Bible says, not what one particular church tradition says. And so that's the point of this study. I want to know the whole the whole story in the whole Bible about the whole gospel. And so that's what we're going to study together, okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to watch a video. It's about 8 or 9 minutes. He touches on some of the things we read about. It's a little more introductory. It's not going to be explanatory. It's more introductory. But we'll watch the video, and then I want to review the chapter and just kind of go over the things that he was teaching there, and then I'll be asking some questions kind of throughout, and you have permission to answer those questions out loud. You have permission to interrupt me and ask a different question, my job will be to try to keep us focused on, we're talking about this tonight, because it's going to be easy to get, way out here somewhere. I want to keep us here. And then we'll just see what we can do in the next hour and 5 minutes. Okay? All right. So let's dive into our book and let's review what we read in this first chapter. So chapter one, again, we're looking at holiness in the scriptures. He's starting at the beginning. So we're in Genesis 1-3, and it's interesting. One of the first observations about holiness in Genesis is that that word only occurs one time in the entire book of Genesis, which is right there in the first few chapters, where holiness doesn't describe God or man, but what? The Sabbath, right? It describes a day. It describes something about time and how time is to be used. And so here's an example from what Matt said in the video, where we're going to be looking at passages in the Bible that maybe don't have that word a whole lot, but where the scriptures are going to really speak to the topic in a way that helps us understand it better. And so the first question is, how does Genesis then do that? How does Genesis begin to impact our understanding of holiness, would you say? Someone give me one way that Genesis helps us to begin to understand holiness. Okay, so right away, we're going to learn something about humanity, that we are not like every other part of God's good creation. We are His very good creation that was created uniquely in His image, right? So if God is holy and He calls us to be holy, one of the first ideas to help us begin to unpack that is understanding that we are created in His image. Very good. Anybody else have something they'd like to add to how Genesis begins to help us understand holiness? Okay, so we start to learn, we don't learn the whole thing, but we start to learn what God's purposes in creation are. Good, because that's going to connect to some of these other themes like mission and other things throughout our study. Good. Let me ask you this. Does Genesis begin to tell us anything about what God is like? The answer is yes. Yes. So Genesis, if I want to understand what holiness is, I need to first know who the Holy One is. So Genesis is going to begin this story by telling us something about the Holy One. It's going to start to tell something about we who were created in His image. It's going to start to tell us what His created purposes are. And so right away, even though the word holiness only appears one time in Genesis 1-3, through the whole book of Genesis, and even though that one time isn't even talking about God or man, we can begin to understand holiness from these passages, and we have to start there. I don't think you can develop a proper theology or doctrine of holiness if you don't start at the beginning, okay? Now, talking about chapter one, the way that the creation narrative is laid out for us, what is one of the features that stands out to you about what the Bible says about the first several days of creation?
Well, I never viewed it that way, that He just spoke it into existence.
Oh, okay. Okay.
And then when it comes time and He was going to create man, that He paused.
Yeah, okay.
And said, like, this is going to be really good.
Yeah, so. Yeah, so what Suzanne is talking about. Is everyone okay if I erase this wonderful little timeline that I drew for you? I know you just committed this to your mind and heart, and will recall it when you're in the need of some encouragement and wisdom.
you're just going to go back to that and just draw so much from it. There is a phrase, I think I spelled this correct. This is Latin. Does anybody know what that means? This is creation from nothing. Right. Creation from nothing. This is one of the distinctive characteristics of the Judeo-Christian worldview compared to all the other worldviews. In fact, this is one of the defining features of monotheism, which if you looked at all the religions in the world, you can basically boil them down to you have monotheism and not monotheism. And all of monotheism comes from Abraham. So the three great monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all come from, at least in their initial formation, from Abraham. God reveals to Abraham's family that he created all things out of nothing. And Genesis 1 is the story of how God, there was nothing. And then God spoke, and then there was something. And one of the distinctive features of this chapter is the repetition. God speaks, something is created. There was morning, there was evening. There was evening, there was morning. There was the day one. God speaks, creation continues. And you almost get lulled into this sort of like, this rhythm. There's a beautiful order and design in how God created. Until, what Suzanne was pointing at, a certain part in his creation where God pauses, in a sense, and reflectively speaks about what he's going to do next. And that marks mankind as different from everything else in the created order. And so what he says is, let us create mankind in our image. Now, who's the let us and who's the our that's being spoken of there? Okay. Thank you. Some people who struggle with talking about the triune nature of God in the Old Testament try to get around those first-person plural pronouns. It's amazing how much we struggle with pronouns today. They try to get around the pronoun problem by saying God is talking about, you know, himself and this angelic host. But you're not created in the image of angels. That makes no sense. It doesn't say in the image of God and his angelic heavenly host, he created them. It's very specific. In the image of God, he created them. So let us make man in our image. In the image of God, period, he was created. So right away, from the first verses of the Bible, we have, again, it's not a fully developed, you know, understanding of God as three persons who are one, but you have evidence of it. Right? The let us, what is that? Lou? Who is Lou? Let's try this again. I did it again. I want to write us so bad. The let us points to the nature of God. From the first verses of the Bible. So here's just an example of how starting with Genesis is going to help us way down the road when we're trying to, you know, if the question is, well, what is holiness and what does it mean for me today and how holy can I be and what does it mean to be holy and when can I and how can I become holy? The starting point is there, is understanding something about the nature of God, something about the character of God, something about the purposes of God, and what it means that we are created in the image of God. Okay, so, all right, so the creation narrative is structured to point us to these things. And so when we get to verses 26 and 7 of chapter 1, we start to see there's something different about this part of his creation. Adam and Eve, as the first humans, were created in his image. And all of us in this room and every other human person that has ever lived, and every one of us are image bearers. We all bear that image, every single one of us. Which means, in the book, what we were reading, among other things, that at the very least, all of us
in some way represent God in this world. Okay? All of us represent God in some way in this world. We were meant to embody his character and live in ways that reflect the beauty of his glory throughout creation. All right, so if this is our starting point, let's talk for a minute about the Garden of Eden. So in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed. Would you agree with that? Was God generous in his provision or was he miserly? He was generous. Everything they needed was there for them, not just to survive, but to delight, right? It was, if God is good and he's all-powerful, this is the type of creation that would come from an all-good, all-powerful God. But his creation came with one prohibition. And so the question is, what is the function then of that tree? That one tree. Why is this sitting here in the middle of the garden? Why did God do this? And that's a question that O'Reilly takes up in his book. And let's think about that tree within the context of what we've been talking about so far. What function does that tree begin to serve as we're trying to understand who God is, who we are, what we were created for, et cetera, et cetera? Does anybody want to take a stab at that question? Okay. To what end? What's the point of the choice? Okay. Why? Okay. All right. So now we're starting to get. So yes, it presented a choice. It highlights the freedom of will. Adam and Eve had agency, right? They weren't just puppets. God's controlling their every move. Thank you, Robert, for clarifying that for us. Good Wesleyan Arminian. We're Wesleyan Arminian. Arminian versus Calvin. Arminius and Calvin were like, Calvin very strong on the sovereignty of God and the determinism of God, you know, a very, very specific understanding of election and predestination. And Arminius said, no, this is not what the scriptures say. Mankind was created with free will. God does not determine all things. Now, sin has impacted the will. And it is true that apart from God's grace that enables us to choose him, we could never choose him on our own. But mankind has agency. And the tree represents an opportunity for Adam to become the kind of person that images God by giving himself to God in holy love. It's a picture of what God desires from his people. Right? If there is no choice, then there's no opportunity to die to the self, right? So that tree represents, I think it's a gracious opportunity for Adam to image God in the world, to say, I'm not going to choose my way. I'm going to choose him. You know, within the Godhead, as we understand, you know, the Father, as we have said many times before, is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, right? They are distinct persons. And yet they are God, right? They all are God, but they are not each other. So there is one God, but within the one God, there are persons who do what? Well, they share life. They share love. They're in communion. And they are others oriented. Each person is focused on the other two. When John says that God is love, this is what he's talking about. And this is the image that you and I were created in. So how do we image this in the world? By giving ourselves away in love to another. And so the tree is not just about testing them. You know, you can get kind of weird with that. Like, God put the one thing in the middle of the garden that they couldn't have just to see what they're going to do. You know, you can really twist and malign the intentions and character of God without meaning to. And it is true, choice is there. But with what goal in mind? To just try to trip them up? To see if they're worthy of being in the garden? To see if they'll, you know, fill in the blank. If it were me, I'd probably have all sorts of terrible reasons for doing it. I think from God's perspective, this is a beautiful opportunity to enter more deeply into what they were created to experience and to be and to do in his world. And so if Adam and Eve had obeyed God and chosen God, well, they would have been further formed in holiness. You know, we talk about the garden as being perfect. What do we mean by perfect? Do we mean blemishless? Yeah, I think it's true that there were no blemishes in the garden. God is not going to create something that is blemished. But do we mean complete? I don't think so. I think there was much to be done in the garden. I think the garden was the venue whereby mankind grew in holiness. And God's intention wasn't for the paradise or the glory of Gethsemane, of Eden to be contained to this one little isolated place on the earth. It was for what? It was for the glory to spread, right? So his creation was perfect in the sense that it was unblemished, but it wasn't perfect if you mean complete. There was, God had purposes in mind for his creation, and Adam had the opportunity to grow and be formed in holiness, but instead he was deformed by sin. That's what actually ended up happening. He was deformed by sin. I think also when I think Matt talks about when he talks about this tree, he talks about how it served as a constant reminder that God's authority originates from within himself, but Adam's authority is derived from God. And so it gave Adam a tangible reminder of where Adam is in the created order. By the way, this isn't God on a power trip. This isn't God making sure he puts Adam in his place and keeps him there. This is God giving Adam and Eve a symbol of what and who they are in relation to him. That yes, Adam, you are my image bearer. Adam and Eve, you are my image bearers. I give you authority to subdue the earth, to expand my glory. Everything is yours, as long as you remember where you come from. As long as you remember that at the end of the day, I'm the sovereign one. And what ends up happening is Adam and Eve rebel, and they take for themselves what's not theirs to take. And that strikes at the heart of sin. So right here from the first chapters of the Bible, we're getting clarity on the nature of God, the nature of man, the essence of holiness, and the essence of sin. All these categories find their roots and their origins right there in the first pages. Robert.
Also, the tree, does it not, with the tree being there, doesn't that, if the tree had been there, or God had just said, don't touch that tree, would the love relationship been more coerced or almost forced? In other words, they would have viewed it that I got everything. In other words, the root of my trying, it wouldn't have, it, maybe the reciprocal love wouldn't have been as strong. Because if there was nothing they didn't have to do,
yeah,
it yeah, would like bribery or coercion.
Yeah, I think you're restating what we're saying. This is an opportunity for Adam to love God, right? And so, you know, what is love if there's no act of the will, right? So if there's no opportunity for Adam to choose not God, then there's, in a sense, no opportunity for him to choose God. So again, it's yes, you could say there's a test in that. Okay, I can agree with the idea that there's a period of probation. That's a wonderful theological term that we like to use when talking about the Garden of Eden. It was a probationary period to see what are they going to do in the creation, and they failed the test, so they got kicked out. Okay, I mean, in a sort of a crude sort of way, we could talk about it like that. But when we start with this, if this is who God is, for those of you listening on the recording, I'm pointing to my wonderful chart on the whiteboard. If God is a communion of persons in holy love, if that's your starting point, then that begins to give shape to how you understand probation or test or whatever's going on there. And it's less about God making sure we mustered the test, and it's more about God giving his creature the opportunity to enter in to the beauty of self-giving love. Adam, here's an opportunity for you to say no to yourself and yes to me. And oh, the joys of living toward and for another. That's how God exists. That's ultimate reality. You want to know what's ultimately real? God is. And who is God? Persons in self-giving holy love. And so it's less about testing and it's more about opportunity. That's I think what I want to try to convey. And I can tell by the nodding that you're with me. Is there anything about that maybe that isn't clear or that you're struggling with? And it's okay. I gave you permission earlier to ask questions and look for clarification. Anybody?
Not really struggling with it.
But yeah.
The idea that I had was that gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to show God how much they love.
Yes.
They
love him. Yeah. Absolutely.
So when we're in Walmart, somebody makes us mad. I'm saying that's an opportunity for us to show God. How much
amen. They love. Amen. Yep. I think it's. Nino's hitting on something here. Surprisingly profound statement from Nino.
I only get one. So what did that?
Yeah. Mark this day on your calendars, everybody. It's happened. No. Everything that comes from Nino is profound, so that's why I can make that joke. What if we thought of all of life like this?
That's where I'm going.
Yeah. What if all of life, what if being created in the image of God and every opportunity that you have while you draw breath is to enter into more fully the reality of holy love. I think when we start our study with Christianity is all about holiness, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about what it means to be created in the purpose of our creation. Listen, we spend so much of our lives finding purpose in. Wait a minute, where did you all come here from tonight? You know, you came from your work. You came from the store. You probably came from, maybe you had to go pay a bill somewhere. You know, the grind of life. All the stuff. And we spend so much of our time and attention and energy on just sort of like the day-to-day things of life. And if we're not careful, we miss the point. The point of it all. I mean, why do we have a house? Well, so we don't die in by exposure to the weather. Okay, fair enough. Well, I have a house where I can raise a family to be holy, to spread the glory of God across the earth. That's what I was created for. Why are we having babies? I'm pointing them out because they're getting ready to have a baby. Why are you having babies? Yeah, I'm talking about you two. I don't see any other pregnant women in here. Yeah. Why are we having babies? Because God's command was the very next verse in verse 28 of chapter 1. So, 26 and 7, let us create man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And the very next verse is, be fruitful and multiply. Right? Enter into and expand the joy and the glory of self-giving love. That's why we have a job. So we can live for that purpose, right? So what I think Nina's onto something. What if all reality is viewed through this lens? I think we're really going somewhere with that if we do that.
So to piggyback off of what Nina said, mm-hmm. just before God started the creation, there's a progression of things. God wasn't just floating around in outer space and come up with this idea. Oh, guess what we're going to do? And we know now that Jesus was there because in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God.
Mm-hmm.
So we know the Holy Spirit was there because the Spirit of God was hovering
mm-hmm.
over everything. And then he created all this stuff, and then he created man, and then he gave him the ultimate gift, I guess, humanly speaking, would be his wife. And so in the progression of things, for me, when God, he doesn't come on the scene, he is there. There's nothing. And I mean, if you shut off the lights, that wouldn't even
be close to what it must have been like before he started creating things. To me, there was a whole lot of nothing. I would say a holiness of nothing that God created everything out of. So there could only have been holiness. Because an evil entity wouldn't have created anything good. He would have created evilness.
I like
that. So holiness was even from before the beginning.
George, I like the way you think, buddy. Okay, so this is going to stretch. All right, so we're getting philosophical now. This is going to stretch us, but it's a great thought experiment. I wrote a moment ago, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And what we picture is literally nothing, and then there's something.
Wasn't there heaven?
Well, there was something. What was there? A whole lot of something. We tend to think like this, because we're part of the created something. That before us there was nothing, and now there's something. When in reality, we were nothing until we were created from the something. God is the only something. He's the ultimate something. It's not like there was nothing. God was floating around and no. God is reality. And he makes room within himself for us. Space and time. Now, he's distinct from us, so let's not blur, right? I'm not saying that, there's all sorts of, I think it's technically panentheism. Where not only everything is God, but everything is contained in God in sort of this weird, I don't want to say that, a weird sort of way. Like God's some big womb. Right, I know it's crazy, right? We're trying to understand the relationship of God and his creation. Now there's a very distinct, I got backup plan when I drop something. All right, a very distinct dividing line between God and his world, all right? He transcends creation. He's not part of creation. He is not dependent on his creation. He exists whether we exist or not. Now, we are dependent on him, and we only exist because he wills us to exist. But this whole idea, the nothingness that preceded creation, there wasn't nothingness. There was holy love. Holy love exists from eternity past and eternity to come. And we only exist because holy love wills us to exist. And we were created for holy love. And we will spend eternity growing into forever holy love. So George is really, really hitting something. Sorry, he crushed your inside. Yeah.
Well, not my thing. He would have said his thing.
That's true.
He'll take credit. This is what Nino does. He takes credit for other people's great ideas.
You're Brent. Welcome, George. Yeah.
Go ahead, Brent.
Do you think the Bible presents angels as eternally present in the past?
Well, if Satan came to the garden through the tree, he fell already.
Yeah.
So the angels had to be there before we were.
So let me ask a question differently. This line that I drew here, where do the angels belong in this line?
With the Spirit.
So we're putting angels up here?
Well, he created them.
Okay, stop. What did you just say?
Yeah,
he created them. Yeah. So they're not eternal.
They have a beginning.
Okay, they have a beginning. So Marisa is arguing for the angels to belong down here. All right? Which means they are part of the created order. So what is created? Well, everything that is not God is created. Angels are not God, therefore they are part of his creation.
Created the heavens and the earth.
Yep.
Yeah.
His timing is also a lot different than ours. So
quite.
Like, you know, know, yeah. It could have been millions and millions and millions of years, and then...
Or just moments.
Yeah.
Right? So I would place myself in this debate in the days in creation are not symbolic. They're actual days. I believe God created the universe in six actual days, as we understand it. Yeah. Here's for me, you take all your arguments about the age of the earth, the age of the universe, starlight, all that stuff. Okay, whatever. What does the creator say? He was the only one there. All right? What did he say?
He
told us what happened for a purpose. Now here's a question. Could God have created the universe over billions of years if he wanted to? Could he have done that? Okay. Could he have created all in a microsecond?
Yes.
Okay. Did he? But he tells us he created neither of those ways. He created a certain way. Why? Why progressively over a period of days, with each one marked by a number, first day, second day, third day, each one marked by evening and morning? So there's markers. Why? If he could have created any way he wanted to, why does he tell us he created this way?
To establish order.
Okay. Pattern. Right? And he rests on the seventh day. And he gives this to Israel. Israel, this is how I did this for you. So that you can understand holiness in time. You can learn about my character in time. And something about the order and the design and my intentions communicate something about my heart and who I am. It's all with purpose. So can you make a convincing argument that the earth is 4.6 billion years old based on... Okay, you could. But you're also interpreting the data through a particular set of presuppositions. I happen to interpret the data through the revelation of God. And if that makes me look foolish to you according to science, okay. And I know a lot of Christians, they adopt an old age of the earth because they're afraid of looking stupid into the world. And I'm just not there with you. But hey, I said I was keeping us on the good, the straight and narrow. And here we're talking about days of creation. So stop it. It's your fault.
So I think this also, at least for me, for the first chapter, it shows how forgiving he is and his love, because he could have wiped them clean and said, you know what, let's start over. And it just shows at the very beginning his forgiveness, consequences, but his forgiveness and the fact that you're still mine.
Yes.
I still believe in you. Like, you know.
You have jumped ahead.
Sorry.
No, it's a good, because you're moving us along, because I've gotten bogged down in the first third of my notes. All right. Question number three, which we haven't gotten to the questions yet. Question number three is, what aspects of God's character are revealed in the creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2? And to me, one of the most important things that's revealed is in God's reaction to the sin of Adam and Eve, you see at once both his righteousness and his mercy. You see his holiness and his love. You see that he doesn't tolerate sin, but that he also makes a way to save that which is lost. Does that not speak endless volumes about who God is? It's incredible. That's who God is. He never compromises on sin, not for a second. So as we're thinking about our lives and sin in our lives, I promise you, he does not compromise on sin in your life. I'm currently listening through the Bible. You probably heard me say this, and I'm not trying to like trumpet what I'm doing. It's just my experience right now. Never listened through the Bible. I've actually never read the Bible from cover to cover in a row. I've read all the Bible, but never like on a Bible plan where you just start. You know, I've never done it before. So this is the closest thing to that. I'm listening through the Bible, and I'm in the middle of Numbers. Oh, Leviticus was a grind. Hold on, I had a thought, and it's gonna escape, George. What was I just saying before that? Before that, why did I start talking about listening to the Bible? Uncompromising. Yahweh had some really hard things to say about sin in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers.
And we like to think, oh, that's Old Testament. All right. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hates sin. Hates it. And he will stop at nothing to eradicate it from the life of his people. And we are so comfortable with it. And I hope that this study challenges us to question, how comfortable are you with sin in your life? All right? He is always holy. But he's always loved. Right? And the God who hates sin is just as determined to save us from our sin. Right? And as endlessly righteous as he is endlessly merciful. And those two things are always held together perfectly in him, because that's who he is. Okay, George, did you remember what you were going to say?
Yes.
Okay, good.
When I read the Bible, I believe it's important to read the Bible as if it's about God.
Yeah.
I'm in there. Like the progression of things, I believe that was for our benefit, mm-hmm. to help us to understand, just like God coming out of nowhere or out of nothingness, which I believe there were things before. I don't think he was just sitting around twiddling his thumbs. I think he had created other things. I think the devil was definitely somewhere on the scene. I think one of the things that really pushed him to hating us was when God says that, don't you know you will be judging angels? And when God said, let us create man in our image, he was really put off by that, because that puts us on a different level to what other created beings were. I think the fact that he ended up in the garden was a result of sin. Adam and Eve's sin. I think this is why the devil ended up.
Whose rebellion do you think came first?
Yeah, I wonder about this one, because where was Adam when Eve was being...
No. Whose rebellion? Adam and Eve's or the devil's? Sounds like his precedes theirs. Yeah. But I'm not doing this, George. We're staying back. We're coming back here. I did it. You did it. We both got we got it out of our systems. Now we've got 19 minutes. I really want to come back. Actually, a point you started to make that I want to piggyback off of. It's really important to understanding this chapter to remember the connection that Matt makes of holiness to mission. Right? Holiness and mission. You're right. The Bible's not about us. God's salvation plan is not about us. Creation is not about us. Now, it concerns us, right? We're involved, but we're not the purpose behind it all. Even the work of sanctification. You know, we tend to think about becoming holy or being holy, God making us holy. We put ourselves at the focal point of all that. What if the purpose of sanctification is not for me to be the good Christian? What if it is ultimately about the glory of God? Right? Maybe God wants me to be holy so I can image him in this world as he intended. Maybe he has a plan to rescue me from my self-centeredness, my lack of love, my whatever you want to say, the moral corruption that comes to define the human heart. What if he comes to rescue me from that so that he can repurpose my life for what it was made for? Right? And so suddenly God becomes the main character and not us. And I maintain that all of the Christian life, as much as we tend to make it about ourselves, it's never I know it's kind of almost cliche to say it's all about you, but we don't live like it is. You know, we tend to make it all about us, but we say it's not about us because we know that's the Christian-y thing to say. But truly, yeah, Jesus died for you, God loves you, but ultimately, he's the main character. And so O'Reilly's trying to help us to see the connection between Adam and Eve being created in the image of God and what they were placed in the world for. You know, I love the statement where he says Adam was never supposed to be exiled from the garden. Like, that exile wasn't the goal, but he was supposed to leave the garden, right? Or at the very least, expand the garden, right? And so so God had in his mind for what was begun to reach out and to go beyond. But sin disrupted that purpose, and so mankind ended up filling God's world with sin instead of holiness. So when we come to our experience, and we, you know, what do we take from the New Testament? We, you know, we have the great commandment. What's the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And we have the great commission to go therefore into all the world and baptize and make disciples and teach people about Jesus. All right. My question for you, in light of everything we've been saying it so far, what is the connection of the two? What connection is there to loving God like this and engaging in global mission?
That's a representation of loving God.
Okay.
We put sin on the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay. I love that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So everything from motive to purpose to goal, they're all interconnected, right? You know, is my job as a participant in the Great Commission to go and convert? Okay, you could make that case. Yeah, we're supposed to go and convert people, convince people. Or is it something even higher than that? Is it to be an image bearer in the world that makes other image bearers? Right? And the degree to which the Great Commandment is realized in my life will have a direct impact on the degree to which I can fulfill the Great Commission. You know, if I'm called to go and bear the image of God in the world, well, what is the image of God? Well, it's holy love. I need His reality to become my reality. Holy love needs to come to define my life if I'm going to have any impact on the world for His glory. So the Great Commandment has everything to do with the Great Commission. In this way, if all the law and prophets hang on me loving God and others, how do I ever hope to do that? How do I ever hope to do that? Because on my own, there's only one thing in this world I love, and it's some me. I love me some me. So how can I ever hope to love God with every part of myself and others?
Being like Christ.
How can I ever be like, how can I be like Christ?
You can't without it here. You have to have power.
Okay. I need God to do something. And that's what we're talking about. I need God to do something, not just to my, you know, the consequences of my rottenness. I need God to do something to my rottenness. Because if His sanctifying, holy-making power doesn't change me on the inside out, then I'm not capable of loving as I'm commanded to love and being an image bearer in the world as I'm called to be an image bearer. And I don't ever want at any point of this class for us to fall into the trap of saying, it's up to me to be holy. If I just work a little bit harder, if I just say no to a few more things, all those exterior things, again, if I get all straightened up and cleaned up, then I'm holy. Well, that's a recipe for misery.
Does it ever come in this life?
Well, that's what we're exploring. Is there a holiness that I think he said it in his video, that I can reasonably expect in this life? And I would say the resounding answer to the scriptures is yes. There is a holiness in this life. And that's why we're trying to, what is that holiness exactly? Right, George?
Do you know the phrase going outside the wire? So when you're in combat, you have a perimeter, an area where you're safe. I think we get tangled up in going outside the wire because we think we have to do something about our sin situation, and we can't.
Mm-hmm. It's true. Pastor Alden?
In this life, I think worship is one of the most holy things we can
do. Yeah. Good. And that's one of the themes here in the garden, is the connection of worship to holiness to mission, right? I think that was one of the questions, was it not? Number four, worship cultivates holiness. So Adam's true worship would have cultivated holiness that would have been necessary to fulfill his mission, right? So he was given this opportunity to trust to with gratitude God's provision and submit to his authority, which is worship. Is it not? Is this not in essence what worship is? Grateful obedience that acknowledges God as the highest authority. It celebrates his generosity. It gives ourselves completely to him in love. He had the chance to do that. And if he had worshiped God as he was created to, he would have grown in the very holiness that would have helped him fulfill his mission to spread the glory of God in the earth. So absolutely, worship is right at the core of all these things. That's great. So if that's true, then the question number four is, what impact does that have to, worship in our church? Well, I'll tell you, I don't want to answer all my own questions. I want to give you all
lots of ways to worship God. And singing is one.
Right.
I think when people just stand in church reading the words on a prompter, and it's not worship. That's something you have to. It has to come out.
Okay. So, if there's a connection of worship to holiness to mission, then perhaps one of the implications of that would be we need to have a better understanding of what worship is. I think that's fair to say. Yeah, it involves praise, but it's more than praise.
It's tithing. Right?
Tithing can be worship.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Service
can be worship. Paul had a thing or two to say about worship in Romans chapter 12. What is our acceptable service of worship to God? It's the presentation of what? He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So I think, biblically speaking, worship is an all-encompassing relationship of the creation to its creator. It's saying, I with gratitude and obedience surrender all of me to you. And that manifests in how I sing, how I give, how I lend a hand, how I say no to certain things, how I say yes to certain things. I mean, it's your life, right? It's your life surrendered to God in love.
Prayer is worship.
Prayer can be worship. Now, all of these things can also not be worship. You can pray out of a very self-centered motivation. You can give, with the goal of, hey, do you see how much money I put in the offering plate? You can sing so that everyone hears how lovely your voice is. So it's not the motion of what you're doing that is worship. It's the heart behind it, is it not? Jesus said true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's something that is God it enables you to do from the inside by the power of his Son and Spirit. So it's not about the external things. Okay, good. 753, there's so many more notes here.
that I know are just so profound and wonderful, and you're just so deprived that I can't go through them all. But I did want to ask you this question. The first question in the questions in the back was, what was your understanding of holiness before we started tonight? Instead of soliciting your answers, I just want to ask you by a show of hands, how many of you, and it's okay if you raise your hand here. No, there's no judgment here, all right? No one's looking down at you. I just want you to be honest. Is there anyone in here who came here tonight, when you thought of holiness, you only ever thought, well, that just describes God, that God is the one that is holy? Is anybody in here that, okay, that's fair. God is the holy one. We're sinful. God is holy. A lot of people, I've heard other people in the church, you're not the only ones, who, for whatever reason, the upbringing or their own personal study, when they thought of holiness, it was just, that's an attribute of God, and that's where holiness resides. It's with God. How many of you, and I'm expecting more hands here, so I'd be very surprised if I didn't see them. How many of you, when you think of holiness, or as you thought of holiness, you know, maybe in the past, you instantly went to some type of rule-keeping or legalism? Oh, okay. So not as more hands, but not at quite as many hands. Okay. I'm actually kind of surprised by that and a little excited by that. Because I think for a lot of people, their exposure to holiness had a very negative impact on their view of holiness. Right? So they were brought up perhaps in a context or connected to a context where the holy people were really the most rotten people in their lives. I mean, really. That was the next question. Have you ever met anyone who seemed holy to you? And I started thinking back, you know, for me, I was raised in the United Methodist Church. I didn't leave the UMC until I was in Bible college. And so growing up in the UMC, I never heard the word holy once in my whole life. I had no idea. No clue what that was. I mean, I knew there was holy before the word spirit, but I didn't know. That was it. And so when I went into Bible college, my Bible college was part of a denomination like the EMC. Same story, you know, comes out of the mainline Methodist tradition, but is trying to reform the Methodist tradition. They're holiness people. And so suddenly I'm exposed to all these new words, these new ideas. And unfortunately for me, the first sort of main representatives of this whole holiness movement were people that appeared very holy on the outside. They dressed up for church on Sunday. I mean, they were the best dressed ones in the church. They had the hair perfectly combed over. They said all the right words, the big words that were very impressive to me. When they prayed, they said, thee and thou. And it's like they just emerged from the inner sanctuary of God. And they're really vocal about the evils of smoking cigarettes and drinking beers and using curse words. Now, listen, I'm not trying to mock those people or those beliefs. My point is, you can have the perfect appearance of holiness and be rotten, rotten, rotten. And you can judge a tree by its fruit. And I saw far too many holiness people that to me, well, I thought were holy, but they look nothing like Jesus. And it scarred me. To this day, I'm reacting to that to this day. This class, I'm reacting to that. While I do believe there's room to talk about abstinence from alcohol and cigarettes and cursing, I think a good case can be made for these things. But those don't define holiness. Because holiness is not behavior modification. It impacts your behavior, but it's not defined by it. It is something deeper than that. It is a matter of the heart. Can God do something about my rottenness in here? Can he make it so that I'm no longer prideful? Because I see a lot of holy people that are really prideful. Really pride. In fact, the pride is in their holiness. A lot of holy people that are very self-righteous. False piety. I didn't come up in the holiness tradition like some of you did, but my first exposure to it, really, it's amazing I stayed in it. And I'm telling you, you can have it all together on the outside and go and check off all the lists and follow all the rules and still be very judgmental and unloving.
So when I answer the question, have I ever met anyone who seemed, well, I met lots of people who seemed holy. I haven't met, well, here at this church I have, people who are holy. I'm not just flattering you. The life of Jesus is here at this church. I see it. I see it across this room. Because at the end of the day, holiness is Christ-likeness. Where?
It is a journey.
Sure, it's a journey. Absolutely. And we'll talk more about that, the process of it, of becoming like Jesus. But let's not be mistaken. That's what it ends up looking like. You will find a holy person when you find someone that looks like Jesus. That's holiness. And I have had the joy of crossing paths with that type of person, and they have forever changed my life. People who were loving, who were honest, who were faithful. People in whose life, because I got to know them and I got to see behind the cover. And what I saw were the fruit of the Spirit. When you find love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in a person's life, you found holiness. When you find someone whose words and actions are in agreement, you're finding holiness. When you find someone who is the same in this context and the same in every other context, they're not changing from context to context, it's the same person. When you find someone like that, you're coming up against holiness. Right? There's nothing fake. There's no like presentation. There's the Sunday me, and then there's the Monday to Friday me, and then God forbid you ever see the Saturday me. Right? Holy people. Maybe they make mistakes. Maybe they come up short. Okay? We're not measuring holiness by, you know, absolute perfect performance, because God doesn't measure that way. But they're correctable. Right? A holy person is humble. They're grateful. They're approachable. They're winsome. But they're also uncompromising, right? Because this is they're being, by a work of the Holy Spirit, reformed in the image. Listen. Who is the image of God? We were created in the image of God, but who is the image of God? Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. So to be created in the image of God is ultimately to look like Him. A human person filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, he's also a divine person. We will never be a divine person, right? So that line still exists. But we can become by grace what he is by nature, and that is holy. Holy, holy. In this life, that's what, not this book, that's what this book is about. And that's what I hope we see as we continue with the study. It's 8:02. I want to honor your time. We've been going hard for an hour and a half. Man, I feel ripped off. I never got 90 minutes when I taught this class. I only got 60 minutes. And then I always took 75. And then I took all the heat from the preschool or the nursery people, because I always kept the parents too long. You know, Richard's just, he's just light years ahead of me in his foresight and wisdom. And he's brilliant. Where was 6:30 all these years? But we still took the whole 90 minutes. I'll try to do better asking more questions next week and not talking so much, because I want to hear more from you and less from me. But we will finish. We're done with chapter one. We can't spend any more time here. We're moving on. Pressing on to chapter two. Kim, don't let me forget to get your name down. Thanks for reminding me. I reminded me. It was a joke. seeing your face reminded me. How's that? I will email chapter 2 to the people I emailed chapter 1 plus Kim, and then I will print chapter 2 for you, Michael, and I'll make sure Rachel has a copy at her desk. Okay? Any closing questions or thoughts about our study or what we've talked about tonight or about next week? Everybody good?
Just real quick. So one of the things... I've been looking at this idea that Jesus says, I'm enough for you. So when I'm dealing with something or just through regular Bible study. You said a beautiful thing some months ago about falling asleep thinking about Jesus. My routine, I love getting up early and having my devotions and just sitting there until I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it makes me cry. And sometimes I don't even know why I'm crying. But I'm just, it's, and I'm glad, I'm privileged to be retired that I can do that. I'm not Nino, I don't have to be gone by six. I just love that. And so it's a form of worship for me, and it's a form of encouragement. When I'm dealing with something or thinking about something or read something, and then you preach that thing from the pulpit, I find that very encouraging. Or in like in a class like this, where that issue, that topic comes up, to me, that's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The same Holy Spirit's in you as in me, and he makes a cohesion for us.
That's
to
beautiful.
Grow better.
Yeah, amen to that. And I hear that a lot when I'll, you know, finish preaching on a Sunday, and someone will come to me and be like, "We just talked about that in Sunday school." And or I just read that in my devotions this week. And it's just a beautiful picture of how the Lord, the Christ is the head of his church. He is the shepherd. We are his sheep. And he knows he's not just feeding us as a bunch of individuals. He's feeding and directing us as a flock. And he ties all these things beautifully together. And he's always at the center of it. And he's always the main character. But it's neat when those kinds of things happen. Sometimes we need those very clear evidences of that to encourage us and to keep us inspired. George, you sound like you should become a pastor because you could work only one day a week but collect a full-time paycheck. Yeah. You could get the best of both worlds, man. You could be retired in function but, you know, employed. Anyway, another stupid joke. Other pastors do. I don't. Other pastors do that. Hey, let me pray for you as you go. Thank you, Jesus, for I sense your presence here tonight. I think we all do. And even if we don't sense your presence, we know you are present. We're not relying on our feelings or our sensitivities. We believe your word. You said that whenever two or more are gathered in your name, you would be present in our midst. And I, by my count, there's more than two here tonight that gather in your name under your authority, with you as the center of attention. And therefore, we know by faith that you are present with us and you personally abide in us through the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, God, that that this awareness of your presence and the work you can and want to do in our lives, I pray that the awareness of these things would grow over these weeks as we study and that we would experience them, that we would choose to enter more fully into the holiness that you are and offer to our lives so that we can then be your image bearers that spread your glory as around the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so, Lord, have your way in our hearts and with the study. If we're struggling to understand, I pray for supernatural insight. If we're struggling with belief, which is not understanding, it involves the will, Lord, help us, help our unbelief. If there's a particular sin that besets us that we're just stuck in, Lord, would you liberate us from that sin? Charles Wesley wrote, would you shine your light into the darkness of our dungeon and make the chains to fall off and make our hearts free so that we can rise and go forth and follow you? Lord, do all these things, not for our sake, but for your great name's sake. And we just thank you in advance for all that you want to do. Bless these people as they go. Keep them safe. And may our reunion Sunday be a joyful celebration of who you are and all that you've done as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable and pleasing unto you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you as you go. Thanks for coming out tonight.